morning. I'm glad to be here with you this Sabbath morning. My name is Jonathan, and I'm the pastor of the Wisconsin Academy Seventh Adventist Church. I also have two other congregations that I'm over, the church in Beaver Dam as well as in Watertown, although they both have lay people who are much more involved in pastoring those congregations. So I have only lived in Wisconsin for about a year. My wife and I moved here with our three children a year ago, just shortly after my youngest daughter was born. I have a five-year-old son, a three-year-old daughter, and a one-year-old daughter. And we have one on the way. So, busy household, yeah. We moved just recently from one house to another because my wife wanted to live more in the country. I grew up in the city, and I'm pretty much a city boy, so Milwaukee feels a little bit more like home to me, but don't tell my wife. And when we moved to Wisconsin, she grew up on a farm in Michigan, and you know, she lives on her, or lived on her father's 200 acres, which is across the street from grandpa's 800 acres, which is across down the road from, you know, uncle's, you know, 260 acres, you know. And so that's a lot of land. And they were very, you know, they're very far. The houses are really far apart from each other. So when we moved to Randolph, and we had been living like in town, and then we moved to a place in Washington on 5 acres where I was pastoring. And that was pretty neat because it was my first time living on more property, and I thought, oh, this is kind of neat. I was getting used to it. It was fun. We had sheep and goats, which was crazy to me because I'd never experienced such a thing. And then we moved to Randolph, Wisconsin, which is just north of Wisconsin Academy, into town. And it's a town, you have to understand, of... I think one sign says there's 1,200 people in town, and the other sign says there's 1,800, so I'm not really sure where the 600 people discrepancy is, you know, but maybe they put them up at different times or something, but there's not a lot of people in this town, you know, and I had come out because we just had a little baby to find a place to live before we moved here, and we found this place in Randolph, and we pulled up to the house in Randolph, which I thought was really gorgeous, you know, and it's in this really small community. It's, to me, it's very rural, and my wife got out of the car, and she had a panic attack because we were so close to our neighbors. She literally was sitting on the curbside, like, face in her hands, like, having a hard time breathing because we were going to be so close to our neighbors. And so we're fulfilling her dream, and we just moved on to a place that has about 8 acres, you know. So hopefully she can breathe easier. And I have to figure out, you know, how to be a country boy and pretend that I know what I'm doing, you know. So, yeah. I pastored in Washington for quite a long time. Wisconsin is new to me. And when I was in Washington, one of the things I worked with was religious liberty. In the Northwest, they have pastors, they call them capital pastors, who are by the various capitals of the states in the Northwest. And they are lobbyists for the church. So I go to the you know, government, and I talk to the congressmen and the representatives in Washington, and I would discuss bills with them and try to, if there were bills that were coming through and we had a church perspective on it, I would ask the people who really knew what they were doing from the church what they thought about it, and then I was responsible for going to key people and talking about it. And then the way legislation works, if you remember from, you know, civics or government class in high school, is that a senator or representative has to sign on to the bill and say that it's their bill. It's like they sponsor the bill. And then that goes to the floor of whichever chamber it is. And then the floor, unless it's a really crazy idea, refers it to a committee, which will deal with it. And then the primary discussion happens in committee. So that's why they're always talking about on the on the news about such and such a committee is dealing with this, you know, the committee of you know, government procedure, or the committee of, you know, businesses, or, you know, there's all sorts of committees, and they name them different things in houses as well as in just legislative bodies in various areas. So anyways, it's been interesting in Wisconsin trying to learn what they call all the committees and how they divide that up. And then in committee, they discuss it, and then it comes, if they think it has at least some chance, it comes up for discussion to the public, and then you have a chance to say what you think about the bill. So you can register your ideas quietly, or you can come and they give you, like, you know, 30 seconds to say everything you think about this bill in front of a microphone, and then they sit there and they fire questions at you to see if you really know what you're talking about, and they try to, you know, if they don't like what you're saying, they try to discredit you. So they frame things at you like, you know, so we understand that the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes such and such and such and such, you know, and I'm like, you know, why would you even say that? It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about here, you know, and then they say what they think, you know, and then you have to kind of reestablish the fact that you know what you're talking about and, you know, say something intelligent, hopefully. And it's a very interesting process, and, you know, if it gets passed in one house, it has to have a bill in the other house that is the same or very, very close, which gets passed. Then they have to have, if they're slightly different, they have to have a resolution between the two bills where the two houses can agree on it. And then if that gets finished, then it goes to the governor, and the governor has to sign, you know, it into law. So that's kind of the process, and that's what I worked with there. So when I came here, they don't have that in this part of the country. They don't do a lot of lobbying per se. So I said, oh yeah, I could do that, you know, if you want me to. I mean, I don't live that far from the capital, and I'm happy to show up. And so they said, oh, sure, we'll have you do that. Titus, who is the pastor of the Madison East Church, he's the religious liberty guy for the state, but he's from Romania. He doesn't really understand American politics, and he doesn't do any lobbying, you know, per se, but he's really good with religious liberty as a whole and you know, issues like that. So he was happy to have the help. Well, about 3 weeks ago, so Titus has been planning this huge rally, you know, here, and it's with the Wisconsin Conference as well as the regional conference within Wisconsin, you know, that section of the regional conference, and we're having this rally in Milwaukee talking about religious liberty. And about 3 weeks ago, Titus's mom said that she was very, the doctor said that she didn't have a lot of time to live. So about 2 weeks ago, he flew to Romania to be with his mom there, which means that although I don't really know what I'm doing, I'm now sort of the point person for running this conference, you know. And so here I am. And anyways, it's great. It's going to be really good this afternoon. It's at 4:00, you know, where there are different churches all talking about religious liberty. Religious liberty is an area that is overlooked largely in our churches. Most of our young people have no clue what I'm talking about when I talk about religious liberty. I mean, they could guess. But the reality in America is that we have religious liberty to a large extent. And because of that, we don't worry about many things. Now, on a personal level, it becomes real to you if you go to a certain job and you say, well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist and I can't work from sundown Friday to, you know, sundown Saturday. And they say, oh, yeah, that's good. And so you sign the paperwork and then, you know, you show up and 2 weeks into it, they change your schedule and say, now you're working on a Saturday. And you say, no, I'm not, because I said I wasn't. And they say, yes, you are, otherwise you don't have a job. You sign the papers, you know. And that's where it kind of becomes real for most Seventh-day Adventists. The church lobby as a whole for government, we do very little lobbying compared to most churches. And we're very well liked because we're a very centrist lobby. We don't tend to be on the religious right really heavily, right? And we don't tend to, like, agree with sort of liberal left. Some people would call it mainstream Christianity. And there's, you know, kind of this balance in between. We tend to lobby for not simply ourselves, but also for other people. So, you know, you have back here, some Islamic people who rent the building there. They're very much a part of what I what I'm also lobbying for. That, you know, in Washington we had a case a while back with headscarves in the workplace, you know, and that was a major thing that we lobbied on. You know, going to different congressmen, representatives, saying that you know, that's their religious right. They if they want to religiously wear a headscarf, you know, then they can do that. And it's not for us to say, you know, and not for us to judge. And that was really strong because it's a Christian person standing up and saying, when many of the Christian churches were saying, no, that's not right. You know, they're in Christian America. They have to act like, you know, like we do. And we really believe that the Bible says that every person should be willing, able to act the dictates of their conscience. What they believe is correct between them and God. They need to be able to do. And that's, you know, I think it's an interesting stance to take in the world. People a lot of times try to pin us into one category or another. And the reality is that every issue is different. Every piece of legislation is different. But we really try to walk this fine line of saying, you know, the reason that we have biblical freedom for all people is because God in the Bible himself allows all people to have freedom. And that's a crucial element of salvation to us. We believe that it explains the fall of man at the beginning of time because they had the freedom to choose not to follow God. It explains much of sin that we now know. It explains the great controversy between good and evil because we have freedom of choice. Where Satan is working on us and God is working on us, and you know they're working on us in two different directions. You know, so the ability to have that religious freedom allows us to be able to worship God in a truly loving way because a God of love, in love, allows us to make free choices about Him, and that's really what's required for love is the ability to freely choose. You know, that you want to do something or you know believe in another person. So. Yeah, so that's all sort of precursor to my topic. Some years ago, but I think it takes you there pretty well. Some years ago, I had a individual who attended my church, and I thought, wow, he's kind of a strange-looking guy, and he was operating a little bit weird, and I thought, huh, this is different, you know, like he wasn't talking to anyone after the service. And I thought, okay, you know, people were going up trying to talk to him. He wouldn't have, you know, wouldn't really talk to him and such. And I went over to try to shake his hand and I shook his hand. And he said, oh yeah, so good to see you. Hey, we should really get together and talk sometime. Okay, you know, so he wants to corner me as the pastor, you know, and kind of get my ear and talk. And, yeah, we should do that sometime. But I was really non-committal and I didn't want to meet with him, you know. And he came back the next week, and he listened to my sermon, and afterwards he shook my hand and said, we should really get together and talk sometime. I said, okay. I was not going to get together and talk to this guy, you know. Came back the next week, heard my sermon. I used something in my passage from the Greek, and he said, oh, you know, I know Greek and Hebrew as well. We should really get together and talk sometime. And I said, well, why? You know, well, I mean, okay, you know Greek and Hebrew, why should we get together and talk? He said, well, I'm a Lutheran minister, and I've been enjoying your preaching, and I have a radio program on the radio, and I was wondering if your church would give money to it. And I said, probably not. Let me cue you into my church. It's basically broke. And he's like, oh, I see. Well, we should still get together and talk sometime. And I was like, well, he wanted to ask for money, so he's not going to show up again. He showed up the next week. We should get together and talk sometime. Showed up the next week. After a while, he wore me down. And I was like, just to get this guy to say stop saying we should get together and talk sometime, I got to get together and talk with him sometime, right? So we got together in my office to talk, and we started conversing and such, and we had a lot more in common than I thought we would. And he said, yeah, you want to, you know, read some Greek? So I said, sure. You know, I don't read Greek every day on my own. I'm not like a Greek scholar. Yeah, I can read it, but, you know, it's not like I'm having devotions in it or anything. So, you know, so I'm like, sure, let's do it. So we open up to some passages, and we're reading Greek back and forth together, right? And he said, and I had a pretty good time because he's actually very good at Greek. And He said, you know, I was in the Air Force, and I actually haven't served as a minister in a long time because I'm also trained in psychology, and I'm a counselor. And I said, oh, wow, this is really fascinating, you know. So let's get together again. When can we do it? Okay, in a month. So a month later, we got together, and we started reading Greek together. And then we got together the next week and the next week, and we started meeting. Every week, we'd get together, and we'd read Greek and Hebrew together. And actually, my Greek and Hebrew has never been as good because in school, you learn it to kind of get through the class, right, and then you use it. But it's really fun sitting down and reading, you know, with someone who's quite gifted in the languages and knows quite a lot about what's going on. So he, interestingly, stopped attending his local Lutheran church and was attending my church because I would read Greek and Hebrew with him. And he liked Seventh Adventist preaching, you know, and agreed with most of the doctrine. And like a lot of Christianity, he was kind of on this thing, well, you know, the stuff that you do doesn't make a difference in the sense that, like, well, it doesn't really matter if you, you know, go to church on Sabbath or such, this kind of thing, right? And that was his excuse. It was a fascinating kind of thing to dialogue with him about why we don't think that's the case. And, you know, I mean, if you take the Bible seriously at all, you do lots of things because of what the Bible says. It's sort of funny that you just leave out part of it and, you know, just kind of, you know, say, well, that part doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do here, but I'm going to tell you what to do here from the same text, you know, and that's really weird. So anyway, so we had a fun time dialoguing about it, and it was really interesting because he kind of became a part of our church family. He wouldn't commit to being a Seventh-day Adventist, but he became part of being our church family, and because he had a degree in counseling, we started this ministry where people who needed to talk to someone would come, and he would talk to them as a counselor for free, and it was really something. It was very helpful in relationship to that church. But the interesting thing that he wrote his dissertation on, and so we came back to several times in our reading, were two passages. And the one we read in Romans chapter 13, I want to take you there first of all. And these are passages that we read as a church and we're somewhat uncomfortable with, I think, a little bit. At least you should be if you're not. A little bit uncomfortable with it. But Romans chapter 13, and we read it for scripture reading, but when you start at the beginning, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And that's really, really difficult to read, because we all know government authorities which don't do really good things. People who are in positions of power who say really stupid things are extremely offensive and really don't do what's right, you know? And yet this text says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And we went here in the passage because of kind of the interest of it, also because it happened to be what his doctoral dissertation was on. And in reading through it with this fellow pastor, I learned to look at this a little bit differently than I had before. At first glance, this simply says, submit to governing authorities, right? And to an extent, it makes sense. The challenge of it is that when Romans is written, Paul is in a situation in his life where he is under governing authorities and he's not in a good situation. Not only that, there's been excessive persecution from governing authorities just prior to this in Paul's life, and there's going to be just after this in Paul's life. So you think that, you know, the United States government is bad, or, you know, the people in Milwaukee government may be, you know, bad. That is, it's nothing compared to what was going on in Rome. They were terrible. I mean, they were not just against Christianity, they were killing Christians. And here Paul says, be submissive to governing authorities. So the problem is, it's not a very good out to understand his actual situation. It makes us more committed to the fact that somehow we need to be submissive to these authorities. But what was helpful to me is that if you read the text, it points out that every governing authority comes from God or is established by God. It doesn't say every person who is in power is there because God put them there.
Right.
It's not talking about people. It's saying that positions of authority are established by God. God has created there to be some people who are in charge, if you will, and, you know, take a leadership stance in the world. And the really interesting thing, if you read that text, is that it says that God is still at the top. It doesn't put governing authorities at the top. It says God is at the top. Governing authorities have been established by God, right? And that started me, you know, thinking, and we were dialoguing about it, and you have this kind of hierarchy that exists in the passage. God, then governing authorities underneath that. And then it says that, you know, we're supposed to be submissive to governing authorities. Of course, the complexity of that as a Christian is when the governing authorities do something that does not line up with what we know God would want us to do. And that's where it really becomes a struggle. But I think that's why this is, you know, reading the text closely is helpful, because you see that God establishes the governing authorities, and you note that God is still over the governing authorities, therefore you should still follow what God has if the governing authorities are doing something that doesn't line up with what he has. Okay, keep reading with me here. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It reemphasizes it. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Again, it emphasizes that God instituted this, right? Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but to those who do wrong. Now, I want to stop there and just note that the root of our word righteousness is found right there in the idea of doing right, right? And what this passage says is that the ruler has no terror. He's not going to do anything bad against someone who does right. If you do right, we would consider you to be righteous. Righteousness is a little bit more overarching in the sense that you have to consistently be doing right in order to be righteous, right? But the concept is really closely linked. I don't want you to miss that in the passage, because it's going to come into play in the next passage that we read. The ruler has no terror of those who do right, but to those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant. Notice that again, it replaces the governing authority underneath God, and it says that they're supposed to be exercising God's will, because it's God's servant here, right? He is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, again emphasizing that the governing authority is under God. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So it's really interesting that God actually has given the governing authority certain things in the passage. One is that he has given them the sword, right? He's given them punishment in the passage, and then it continues. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of your conscience, which says that you submit to the authorities not because you don't want to be punished, but because you know what's right, and you want to do what's right, which really puts it in a different perspective. The passage doesn't say just submit to governing authorities. It says governing authorities are under God, and you submit to them not because you want to escape punishment, but because you want to do what's right. So when we read that, you know, a little bit closer to what it actually says, it doesn't say submit when they're trying to get you to do something that's wrong, because that would be against your conscience. You as a Christian know what's right. You have to do what's right. But we don't just rebel against authority because it's authority or it does some things that are wrong. We try to work with it as much as we can. We try to work with it as far as we can go in relationship to what is right. Okay, then it keeps on going. This is also why you pay taxes. So this is the third thing the governing authorities have been given. They've been given the sword, they've been given the ability to punish, and they've been given taxes, right? Pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, again emphasizing God's servants, who give their full time to governing, Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And that's a great principle for life. I mean, that is tremendously beautiful, really, that simple passage, that we give to people which we owe them. You know, the complexity is understanding what then you owe to people. You know, what do you owe to your wife? What do you owe to your husband? What do you owe to the church? You know, think about that. What do you owe to God? You know, if you start breaking this down and you take this as an actual principle of life, I think you would go very far in life to truly give to people what you owe them. It may just help your marriage, you know. It may just work out in the workplace better. You know, you owe your boss certain things. You don't owe him other things, right? Keep in mind what you owe him. Give him what you owe him, you know. And stop just giving him anything, you know. Hey, figure out what you owe, you know, and you give that to the individual. Okay, let me take you to the second passage here. These two passages work together in Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The church of Corinth had some real issues. Then you see that before this, you see that after this, and you see that a little bit in this passage. If you actually put together the church of Corinth and you try to construct what was going on in the church, it was fairly appalling. And right in the middle of this, you have a unique situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, probably based on an actual experience in the church, but playing in the larger score of the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Have you ever had a lawsuit in the church? I bet you have, to tell you the truth. You just don't realize it. Have you known people who have been divorced? They've, in fact, had to go before the judge, decide their case. That's a lawsuit in the church, right? Instead of being able to solve their issues on their own, they're actually taking it before the governing authorities. But, you know, there's lots more instances that are very, very fascinating with church work that come up in relationship to lawsuits. You know, we try to avoid them at all costs, primarily because of this passage in Scripture. Also, it just seems to be the right thing to do. But there's some very bizarre occurrences when you're a pastor, you know, that you kind of see behind the scenes. We had one guy who liked to come to church, and he believe it or not, quoted this passage to me as one Sabbath I was taking him outside of the church, physically, by the arm, like, no, you're going to come with me. And the whole occurrence went down because he was passing out tracts within church, which doesn't seem all that bad, except that this was like a year and a half of trying to work with the individual to not pass out tracts to people within our church that were against what our church said or did. And we had worked with him and worked with him and told him, hey, you know, you can't come into church and, like, say, you know, pass out a track on why we need to not keep Sabbath anymore. I mean, that is, it's not cool. Not helpful to us. This is not really, you know, a good thing. I mean, what are we going to do about it? So we worked and worked and worked and finally came to a point where we had to, like, walk him out of the church. You know, so I'm walking him out of the church and such. And then he's out there with the whole church in session. You can imagine, like, me standing out there, right? And the guy's like, Pastor, you can't be doing this. You're totally in the wrong, you know, yeah, what have you. And I said, well, you know, if I go back in and now I, you know, stand up to preach, right, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go back in. I'm going to pass out my stuff because that's what God told me to do. I said, you know, we worked with this so long. We have just worked with this so long. We can't have this happening. You know, it's tearing apart the church. It's really hard on people. I mean, to come to church and have this consistently, you know. And he had some stuff that wasn't that bad, actually, that he'd pass out. And then he'd pass out other stuff on, you know, like, why you should only eat vegetables was one of them. You're not going to be saved unless you only eat vegetables. And we were like, really? You know, and then you have visitors who come, and they get a hold of this stuff, right. And they're like, these people are crazy. And this has nothing to do with what we think, you know? It's just like the random guy who keeps showing up thinking that he's all that. And anyways, so I finally said, you can't come back into church and keep doing this. And if you're going to, I'm going to call the cops. And he said, you can't do that. The Bible says that we shouldn't go before unbelievers, he says to me, right here from this passage. Flips to his Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, if any of you has a dispute, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? And I said, well, I'm pretty serious here. I'm going to call the cops. And he says, no, you're not. And I start walking back in. He starts walking back in. I whip out my cell phone, and I call the cops right there. And the police show up, and they say, you know, what's going on? You know, what? And I said, well, this is what's going on, and such. And they said, okay, well, we'll go and talk to him. So they went and talked to him, and they gave him two options. He could stop coming and passing out crazy literature in church, or he could continue coming and stop passing out crazy literature in church. You know, and that was kind of the options they gave him. He said, I'm not going to do either of those. I'm going to keep coming and passing out crazy literature in church. Not saying crazy literature. It's the right thing to do. And they said, well, then you can have a third option, and we'll put you in the back of the police car, and we're happy to take you down and book you. And he said, really? Yeah. Turns out that a church is like private territory, right? It's not like a public forum. So we are able to say, like, you know, what happens, and we're supposed to be able to protect what happens at church, too. You know, can't come in and start doing crazy stuff, or we'll have to use the governing authorities. But what's really fascinating about Scripture, the last passage tells us that I didn't have the authority to, like, put him in jail. I didn't have the authority to punish him, really. All I could do is try to convince him, you know. This passage, which he's quoting to me here, says, would you take it before an unbelieving judge? Well, there's some instances where I sure would. But the reality is that the Bible says we should be able to solve it before we get there. That's the point of this passage, is to be able to solve it before you get there. But look really closely here at this text, and note that it says, before an ungodly judge. Does another one of your Bibles say a different word for the judgment or judge there in the passage?
Secular court.
Secular court. Well, anything else? You know, in the Greek, the actual word there is unrighteous, which parallels the other passage. And it says that this, would you take it before someone who is unrighteous, does not know how to do what is right? Now, that's really bizarre, because when you think about it, it's saying, the Bible is claiming that the secular court does not know how to do what is right. How can that be? I mean, that is bizarre to us. We live in the United States of America, and we have a Christian background to what goes on in our government, which is a big blessing. I hope that you all appreciate that. Our government is not Christian. Let me be clear. But there is a Christian background to what goes on in our government. There are many good Christians who serve in our government as well, you know, who keep promoting these Christian ideals, which are embedded in what goes on. But this text says that the government, in and of itself, does not know how to do righteousness. It does not know what righteousness is. So how can it know righteousness? It's a dilemma. Okay, let's keep going here. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So we think, Paul, okay, that's cool. In the final judgment, you know, once we go to heaven, in the 1,000 years, or they're judging, right? Okay, so sure, okay, fine. The saints will judge the world. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And it puts it right back on the church, and it says, church, you have the ability to judge trivial cases. And you and I say, no, we don't. We don't know how to judge these because it's hard, right? We don't think that way, and we don't want to get involved in someone else's business. So we don't want to judge, you know, trivial cases. After all, the Bible does say in Romans, just after the passage that I read you, you know, do not judge, right? Very popular to quote, do not judge that you are not judged, right? But here, the Bible says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're competent to judge the world, aren't you competent to judge in trivial cases? But do you not know that we will judge angels? So now this is really upping his game, and he's saying, you're not only going to judge the world, the people who are around you, you're going to judge angels. How much more the things of this life? So you can do it, is what it says. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even a man of little account in the church. Isn't that bizarre? I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? The bizarre reading of the passage, the strange idea in the text here, is that we're supposed to appoint for ourselves people in the church to judge between matters. Why would we be able to do that? How would we as a church, you know, be able to judge? I say this to your shame that there's no one. Is it possible that there's no one there? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this is in front of unbelievers. Yeah. It's a bizarre, bizarre passage. And then he goes on and he reinforces the point. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? After all, that's what Jesus does, right? He is wrongfully tried. He's wrongfully hung on a cross. He wrongfully dies for our sins. Of course, it ends up being to our good and for the right, you know, in the end. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Now, this is a strange thing, right? Because what Paul is dealing with here is a very problematic church situation. One brother is taking another brother to court. Now, I'll tell you this story. My vice president of the Washington Conference told it to me. When he was a child, I can't imagine this ever happening in the church. But when he was a child, I've seen sort of things like this. There was a Sabbath school class in his church as a kid, and there were two men in the Sabbath school class who really disagreed with each other's perspective. And so they'd always come to Sabbath school and they'd argue back and forth about their perspective, right? Well, one Sabbath morning, the argument got so heated in Sabbath school class that one of the gentlemen asked the other gentleman if he wanted to step outside. And it wasn't for like a friendly conversation. He stepped outside. Believe it or not, the one guy punched the other guy in the mouth so hard that the other guy's tooth broke off and embedded in his finger. Wow. True story. The guy went to the hospital with a tooth embedded in his finger. The other guy went to the dentist with a broken off tooth. The dentist fixed the tooth, but the guy didn't have it repaired, so he had a broken tooth for the whole rest of his life. The doctor fixed the finger, but the finger got infected and had to be taken off. So for the rest of their lives, these two gentlemen went to the same church. They didn't ever fight again, believe it or not. But it was because one of them was fingerless and the other was toothless. Isn't that a hilarious story? I mean, it's terrible, but it's kind of funny a little bit. This toothless and fingerless man going, you know, men going to church, you know, together. And you say, you know, how could this be? But it happens. It happens in families, you know. How could it be that a husband and wife who love each other so much You know, part of it, I think, is because when we really care about each other and we really are invested in each other's lives, right, we really want the other person to agree with us. It's really important to us. It kind of heightens the level of, you know, the importance of it. And so things become more serious, that when you really step back from the situation, you're like, yeah, maybe that wasn't as big a deal, you know? It's not quite on that level. We do love each other. We do care about each other and such. So here in this passage, right, you have a church where one believer has taken another believer to court. And apparently this is happening probably more than once, because he kind of uses it as something that's going on in church all the time. You know, these people are taking each other to court as opposed to solving their issues. And his solution is that you should appoint judges because you can judge. That's what his solution is, which is contrary to what we, you know, read in Romans, where we can't, we're not supposed to judge, right? And how can that be? That, you know, you have these competing things. The real issue revolves around the word ungodly. At the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, as well as at the beginning of the book of Romans, there is a group of people in this world who are called godly, or they're called righteous. Righteous is the central word. And these people are not called righteous because they do everything right. They're called righteous because that righteousness has been given to them as a gift from God. They're also called holy. I mean, it's kind of crazy. And the group that is called holy at the beginning of the book of Corinth is the same group that he's talking about here. That's kind of hard to swallow, isn't it? These people were taking each other to court. He calls them holy at the beginning of the book. You are holy. You all is what he says. Which is to say that the church is holy. The church is righteous because God has given through Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross that righteousness to them. But the church, because of that, has something that the government, governing authorities, do not have. The Bible says that they are unrighteous, ungodly, right? They have the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. And actually, if you put this passage together with the passage in Romans, you actually have a bizarre kind of situation. You have God who sets up governing authorities, but you don't want to go to the governing authorities if you have an issue, because they're not going to judge the right way necessarily. Instead, you want to go to the church, which is on a different level. So you have God, then you have the church, then you have governing authorities. And the one thing that the church has that the governing authorities do not have is the church has righteousness. It has the knowledge of what is right. That doesn't mean they always do right. Don't get me wrong. But they know what is right. And it's spelled out for them in the book right here. What is right? So, what we're supposed to do if we have an issue, you know, is very plain in the text there. And put it together with Matthew chapter 18, where you're supposed to go to your brother and solve the issue. But this heightens the level. It says, you don't just go to your brother. If you can't solve it with your brother, you go to someone in the church who can judge the issue. And can say, this is what's right. This is biblical counsel on what you should do, you know, in the given situation. And that is something we just simply don't do in the church. But we should, because it's right here in the Bible. If you want to know how we should relate to governing authorities as the church, Christianity should relate to governing authorities, there's one central thing that we can do to governing authorities that we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to teach them what is right. They're intrinsically ungodly and not righteous in themselves, right? But the church's job is to tell the governing authorities what is right. And then when the governing authorities do right, to come along and say, hey, you did a really good job. Way to be doing what's right. And how it works is when we submit to governing authorities, right, we are submitting to what they are doing in what God has given them, righteousness. But we taught them that. At least we were supposed to have. We teach them what to do, what is right, and we do it from the Bible, and then we say, hey, you did really good doing what's right afterwards, and we submit to them because they're intrinsically following God. And that's the biblical perspective of Christianity and what Christianity is supposed to do in relationship to government. And you think, wow, that's really nuts. I've never read this in Scripture before. That's true, but you have read it in Scripture before. The reality is that we just haven't come along and applied it. It says that there's supposed to be church judges right here. You know? It says right here that the governing authorities are unrighteous. They're ungodly. Right? It says in the other passage that we're supposed to submit. So we submit when they in fact are encouraging us to do what is righteous. And you see this again and again in the life of Paul. You see this again and again, you know, throughout the early Christian church. They're not just, they always have the correct attitude, it seems, towards governing authorities, which is really important. But it's talking about more than attitude here, you know. They are coming along and saying, we would follow God rather than man. But they don't stop there, and they say, hey, man who's in government, this is what God would have you do. This is what's right. And eventually the world begins to shift, and people begin to see that they should, in fact, you know, do what's right. It doesn't always work, but it's always the thing that we're called to stand on and to do. Anyways, I hope this kind of helps you in your life a little bit. I want to give you two backgrounds before we conclude today. And I know I've gone a little bit longer than maybe you usually do, but it's a passage, topic that I'm passionate about a little bit. One is the background of Exodus chapter 18. Are you familiar? Turn there in your Bible. You know the story, and I will refer to it without necessarily turning there. But Moses has been judging all of the people. And his father-in-law, Jethro, comes along and says, this isn't good that you're standing up and you're judging all the people because you're wearing yourself out from when the sun comes up in the morning to when it goes down in the evening. He's sitting there judging the people. He says, what you should do instead is you should appoint for yourselves people to judge over certain groups. And, you know, it's like groups of 10, it's groups of 50, and then moving up the ladder, right? And then if they cannot judge the case, you know, choose men of good report, good reputation. If they can't judge the case, it's too hard a case, have them bring it to me, or have them bring it to you, Moses. And then Moses does it. It's actually a beautiful piece in Hebrew. It has a lot of repetition in it. It repeats over and over and over again the ideas that Jethro has so that you don't miss out on the formulation. But interestingly, 1 Corinthians is setting up a New Testament system which is akin to the Old Testament idea. Because it's saying, appoint for yourselves judges, right? In the Old Testament, that's exactly what they had appointed. And Moses' structure was that, basically, if you look at it, it's 10 people who would be under the initial judge, and that's basically two families. So it would be taking our church today, if we did it today, and it would say, you have an elder over like two other families, right? And then his job is to help them to do what is right, to learn what is right to do, you know, to come alongside of them and such. And it's not really a like authoritative judgment, as in you come in and you're like, you guys are messing up and you're doing all this stuff wrong. It's more of a judgment as in, oh, you know, I can help you guys. I can come and talk to you. And I find again and again that this is really helpful in practical ministry. Just the idea that's in the scripture there, right? Because most people think that if they're going to come as a church individual and help someone, they need to help them like just learn how to follow Christ. You know, just learn how to have good finances or something, you know, in their family. What the text is saying is that in any matter, there you would have people in your life that you would go to, and those people specifically who God had put over you, you know, in the Old Testament sense, would be able to help you out with those things, you know. And if you think about it, we kind of do that today. We just don't have a formal system. So if you have a godly parent, you probably call that godly parent and say, hey, at least if you have a really good relationship with them, hopefully you do, and hopefully kids, someday you do this, you probably call them and say, hey, you know, what do I do about this? And if you don't, you might want to, because your parents have lived a long time, you know? And they probably dealt with some of the same situations that you've dealt with, you know? So you'd be surprised how unnuanced people can be when they're dealing with ideas like in church and such, and how unbelievably nuanced they can be when they're dealing with practical life. Because they've lived the practical life, you know? I mean, I always, like, there was a person in one of my churches who'd always say, you know, we cannot baptize people unless they, you know, like quit smoking and they quit drinking. And we're like, so how long do they have to do that before we baptize them? And then, you know, he'd be like, oh, at least a year, you know? And so we started him studying the Bible with some people, right? And he had a person who was ready to be baptized. He built a relationship with him, you know, gone through, like, what the Bible says. And one person says, you know, we can't baptize them. They, you know, they're a smoker. And he's like, yeah, but they quit. You know, how long ago did they quit? Oh, that was 2 weeks ago. You know, and he's like, yeah, we got to get them baptized before they start again. You know? Same guy. But people can be unbelievably nuanced when it comes to life because they live it, right? Where it's much more difficult in the theoretical to be nuanced. So don't be afraid to find people who you can ask about hard questions in life, ask about tangible things, you know, who are godly, who can give you good counsel, you know. Share with them about the stuff going on in your life. And it has to be a trustworthy relationship, but you need people like that. And think if we apply this to evangelism or to the world at large. I mean, just think about that. The reality is the children of Israel coming out of Egypt did not know how to do things the way God wanted. They knew how to do things the way that Egypt liked. And you come against this again and again, where they come against problems and they are ready to run back to Egypt. It was so much nicer there. They cannot solve their own problems in a godly way. That's why you have so much instruction in the first five books of the Bible, you know? Because they need to know how to do this. And every one of those pieces of instruction is an issue that they were having. I mean, just read it that way. You know, you read, like, all these detailed instructions on, like, you know, what not to do in relationship to certain situations. All that was because those things were happening in the people of God that he had called out of Israel. Or out of Egypt, right? And those instructions are there so that they could know how to learn God, live godly lives. And the judge's job was to come alongside them. If you really applied this, what you would have in the church is you would have like a person, like an elder or something, who was in charge of like two families in the church and one family outside of the church, who would more or less act like a social worker, who would come alongside a family outside the church and would say, so you don't know how to run your finances. Let me sit down with you and talk about what God says about running your finances, how to run a budget, you know? So you don't know how to get along in your marriage. You know, God's got some great ideas about that. And it kind of goes like this. Oh, you know, you're having a hard time with school, you know? And I find that this would be absolutely revolutionary if we're actually able to do it. And although I believe, you know, it's pretty hard in our church system to, we couldn't really revolutionize the whole thing, I think that it could change how you work. And you could say, yeah, you know, God has given me the ability to know the difference between right and wrong because I'm reading the Word. And I have friends, I have neighbors who I could come alongside of and I could say, hey, you know, I think that there's a really great idea on this. And initially, you probably don't even have to connect it to God, you know? You just ask them about what's going on in their life, and you say, hey, have you thought of it, you know, this way? This has been really helpful to me, you know? It's kind of something that works, or this isn't working for me, but I know if I did it this way, it might work, you know? This kind of thing. And our whole evangelism would shift. We wouldn't simply stand up and preach a series and say, hey, come to this series. We would be impacting people's personal lives in a way that would really transform this world and the people who are specifically around us. The other thing is I want to talk to you about New Testament Christianity. And I'll be short on this. In the New Testament, when Christianity started, it's in a time period in Israel where we call it Second Temple Judaism. So it's when Jesus was alive during Second Temple Judaism. Because Solomon's temple is the first temple built. Herod's temple, which we call Herod's temple in the Bible, you know, was built after the return from the Babylonian captivity. So it's the second temple. The system Paul is talking about is very akin to their rendition of the Old Testament system in New Testament times. And what they had done is they had set up the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men in their society, who together sat in judgment. They judged Christ, so we see them actively involved in Scripture and such. But this is what's really crazy. Did you know that the Sanhedrin had apostles? Yeah, if you actually read the Jewish literature, the Sanhedrin have apostles. You know what the apostles' job is? It was to go out to all the other communities, and everywhere where there was a group of 12 men, didn't matter, they just had to be 12 years old, and there had to be 12 men, they had a synagogue. And everywhere that they could form a synagogue, they would, and sometimes it was in people's houses, sometimes it was a physical building. And the apostles' job was to be a judge, believe it or not, and they went from the Sanhedrin to the synagogue, and they brought the news of the day, what was happening in Israel, and any case that the 12 men in the synagogue could not solve, they brought back to the Sanhedrin, who then would solve the case. Isn't that absolutely fascinating? It was their take on the Old Testament system of how judgment was supposed to happen. And in Jesus' day, did you know that one out of every five people who lived in the Roman Empire were Jewish? People don't realize that, but extensive study on this. The reason that the Jews had so many compensations in their society and they were able to do things like worship on Sabbath, practice their Judaism and such, hold places sacred, was because they had so many people. And Rome was scared of them because they were so highly organized in caring for each other. And they were organized through the synagogue, which was a system of judging people. So anyways, interestingly, I just think that's a fascinating thing. The Bible presents here this dynamic picture. And when we apply it to our lives, it gives us clarity on how we should relate to government, what we specifically have as Christians, and I really believe how we can make a bigger difference in our world and in the lives of people who are around us. We are given the job to judge. That might seem scary, but it's not to look over and to say, I don't like what such and such is doing. I judge them because they're wearing the wrong type of clothes. It's the job to come alongside someone and say, you know, hey, look at this. This is really going to help you out. You know, God knows the righteous way. We got to live righteously together. You know, and to the government, hey, government, this is what God says to do. This is what you got to be promoting in our society and in our community. Our closing hymn today is hymn number 578. It's for us to pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come here and to worship you. Thank you for the text of Scripture and bringing it alive to us this morning. We pray that the various things that we've read and seen there would sink into our hearts. You know what each person here needs to hear. You know where they're at with you and with the people who are around them. I pray a blessing on them, that you would go with them from this place, that you would fill their lives and hearts, that they would be able to love others as you would have them, and that they themselves would be filled with your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.